Good morning to all of you, and we're very, very happy that you have been able to join us wherever you're doing that from. We're glad to have you with us, worshiping, studying, spending our morning together, giving attention to the things that we must be attentive to as people of God. So thank you for being with us today. One of the advantages that we have in having scriptures that contain narrative is that quite simply, all of us really love to hear a story. I can remember as a child, as a young boy, just loving to hear my dad tell stories. He was the best storyteller still to this day that I've ever known. And he would tell us jokes. He'd tell us stories out of Greek mythology, stories from his coaching days and all the different things that he would get into, and we just loved listening to those and could hear the same ones over and over, would request the same ones every time that we saw him because we just like to listen to those. And there are all kinds of different things that we like to hear, whether it is jokes, a campfire, you know, a scary story, a tale of romance, a true crime story that people like watching documentaries about, whatever it might be. We naturally connect with a story. Something that has characters, that has a plot, that has adversaries and eventual conflict between all those parties. Maybe, and my hope is, that you've spent some of this quarantine time with your family thinking about and talking about some of those stories, just like those old jokes and old tales that we like to tell when you meet a college friend. Those conversations always begin, remember when, and you can just rehearse the same ones over and over again. Hopefully we have the familiarity with scripture that allows that to be part of our conversation with our families. We can sit and talk about those things. The most important element of God's stories, the kind that we find in this great book, the Bible, the most important element is that they don't just entertain us, of course. They instruct. We're meant to take lessons away from those things. And that's what I want to give a little bit of our time to this morning. I want to look at three stories, and they are united by a common bond of taking place in times of distress, difficulty. Three times where God's people faced enemies, were surrounded by enemies, and are going to have to respond in ways that, again, we don't just enjoy seeing what happened. We learn from what happened and hopefully understand what we must also do when we face the enemy, when we are surrounded by the enemy. How do we respond in those times of distress and difficulty? I first want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and this account really begins in verse number 8. We're going to read just a moment beginning in verse number 14, but 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8, to give a little background of this story, Israel and the nation of Syria have been engaged in ongoing war, and it has come to the enemy's attention, the king of Syria has learned, that really one of the most valuable assets that Israel has in this ongoing conflict is the prophet Elisha, the man of God. Elisha was able to know where the Syrian troops were going to be and was able to tell his king, Joram, here's the place you need to avoid. Here's the place that you need to go. And he was always able to be a step ahead, so much so that the king of Syria assumed that he had a spy in his ranks. He thought that he had a traitor among his generals because the enemy always knew where he was going to be and when. But he eventually learned that the prophet Elisha was responsible for that information reaching his enemy. And so that, as you would expect, put Elisha in the crosshairs of the Syrian king. And so he sent, after learning that Elisha was staying in the town of Dothan, we read beginning in verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he, that is Elisha, answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The first thing that people of God do in a time of difficulty when we're confronted with the enemy and all of his power is that we see God, and we see God's power. I know that I have referred to this particular story before in 2 Kings chapter 6 as a good example, I would say one of the very best examples of what the prophets and prophecy in general are meant to do. And it's exactly what Elisha prays for there. Open his eyes that he may see. That is the point of what prophecy does. Very often, the means of, the key to bringing comfort and encouragement and necessary admonition and exhortation to God's people when they find themselves in tough spots is vision. Being able to see what is really going on. There are things happening all around them that they don't see at the moment. And so the prophet reveals them. The prophet shows what God is actually doing. The prophet shows what God is actually capable of and what he will accomplish. Here in this account that we are looking at, Elisha and eventually his servant, they see God. They understand his protective power and they understand what is going to happen. There's no need to fear. We're on the strong side. We're on the side that has the numbers. We're on the side that is easily going to win in this conflict. That's what's really happening and what the prophet allows them to understand. This happens over and over throughout the scriptures. In the year that King Uzziah died, as Isaiah chapter 6 begins, there Isaiah sees something. His mind and his eyes are open. And he sees a vision of the true king of Israel, Jehovah, sitting on that holy throne and really charging his people with senselessness, with foolish stubbornness. John, in his revelation, writes to people who were facing either the present reality or the looming specter of persecution and death and chaos among their people. And he reveals to them that God had a plan for all things. And that plan included vengeance for those who would murder his saints. The prophet shows what we need to see. So when the enemy seems to have you surrounded, the very first thing that we're going to have to do is to see the things that God has shown. And that includes everything that we would find in this book. We can see accurately that armor that we need to equip ourselves with. We can see clearly the ultimate victory that comes to all who stand faithful until death. We can see more clearly the way of escape from every trial, or we can perceive the inability of the enemy to win any victory that we don't give to him, to do any harm to us beyond what we allow, and to know that he will flee when we resist him. We see those things because God has opened our eyes, or can if we allow him to, by paying attention to what he has revealed. The second step we would gain from an account a little bit later on. Flip a few pages forward in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. I say flip a few pages like most of you aren't probably looking on a phone. Scroll a few screens down or however you might arrive at it. We're in 2 Kings chapter 19 and beginning in about verse number 8. By 2 Kings 19, Israel, the northern nation, is no more. They have more or less been wiped out of existence. They had survived those Syrian conflicts only to be devastated, conquered, and eventually enslaved, carried away by the Assyrians, who are now the great enemy. And Assyria has continued to sweep south. They were not content to just conquer Israel. They're going further southward and are intent now on destroying Judah, just as they had done to their northern brethren. Judah is led at the time by King Hezekiah. I do want to pause here before we read from this text in 2 Kings 19 to remind ourselves, I guess, and allow us to be bearing in mind just what the Assyrians represent to all the nations around them. They are incredibly powerful, and their military capability is exceeded only by their absolute cruelty to their enemies. They are a terrifying force. They win many wars and many conquests before any sword is drawn, before any battle is fought, because of their intimidating propaganda, because of their well-earned reputation for just absolute barbarity and violence and cruelty against those that they have conquered. You would be better dying on the battlefield against Assyria. It might save you from being flayed alive or from any of the other creative, horrible punishments, torture, death by torture that they could inflict upon the vanquished. It was a terrifying thing to have them pointed your way. That is the death sentence for every nation that had tried to stand against them before. Well, Judah, at this point in time, had received a temporary stay of execution, we might say. The Assyrian king Sennacherib had turned his attention back to a different war on a different front for the moment. But his officer, the Rabshakeh, an officer for the king, he writes to Hezekiah to let him know that this is not over yet. They weren't done with Judah yet. And so pick up in verse 9 of 2 Kings 19. He again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hinnah and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." The second step that we see men of faith taking beyond seeing accurately what God has revealed is to bring their burdens before God. And in this case, God's response to Hezekiah says it all. If we were to continue reading down the next verse, verse 20, what does the Lord respond to this wonderful prayer of the king? "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." We might think of the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." When we see and understand that God is there, the next thing that we must do after understanding that he is powerful, that he is capable, then we have to go to him for help. We do exactly as Hezekiah did. That has always struck me as such a beautiful visual metaphor for what he is in actuality doing, spreading out that letter before God. And that's what we do when we come before him with our prayers. We are spreading something before him. We are showing the matter to him. We are turning it over for his oversight to say, "Look, Lord, this is what is happening. This is what we are facing. This is what we are under. What can you do with this? Cast all your care upon him." That is what we do in the face of the enemy. A third story from 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, really the entire first half of that chapter, finds a story of a young man named Jonathan. We could well call this period in Israel's history that we find in 1 Samuel 14, you could think of this as the heroic age of Israel's past. This is not very far removed at all from the time of the judges and their incredible stories of deliverance and salvation, men empowered by the Spirit of the Lord to do things that would be, if they were not true, would be the stuff of legend. And this is leading up to the time of David and his mighty men. And we read of their acts of valor and bravery. But King Saul's son, Jonathan, was no wallflower himself. This was no slouch that we see in Jonathan. The previous chapter, 1 Samuel 13, had ended by telling us that Saul and Jonathan might have been the only two men in the nation who had proper weaponry. The Philistines, their oppressors at this time, had taken their tools, they had taken their smiths, they had really just forbidden the production of any kind of weapons. And we can see the difficulty that would pose for a people trying to go to war with their adversaries. But Jonathan, who does have weapons at hand, decides one day that he's going to use what he has. Now, for time's sake this morning, and really kind of in the interest of letting you read this one on your own, I'll just set this up with the basics and let you read it for yourself. I hope that you will take some time this afternoon to do that. That could be what we were talking about, having some time with your family, sitting your children down, sitting down with your spouse and reading a good story and finding what the lesson is from it. But for now, just picture Jonathan looking out at these cliffs where the Philistines had set up their garrisons. They had taken up defensive position, had fortified these areas so that they would be able to withstand the Israelites trying to root them out of their land. Here is Jonathan looking at the place where the enemy had taken up that position in the land that had been promised to their forefathers, Israel's forefathers. And he finally just decides enough is enough. And so in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving, by many or by few." Well, there's our final step for this morning. When facing the enemy, when surrounded by the enemy, be prepared to act on your faith. Be prepared for those bold measures that you might have to take to ensure success for you and for your people. Be willing to place your life on the line. Because you have confidence in God's salvation. You take up your weapons, you fight the adversary because you believe, as Jonathan did, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And a final admonition about that phrase itself, by many or by few, few might end up being just one. It certainly was in many cases throughout Israel's history that one man or one woman stands up and does something when no one else did. By few might mean you that needs to do something on this day, that needs to act on your faith that will lead to good for many. That makes it necessary for each of us to take up this charge and to act. So we see God. We cast our cares upon our God and spread the matter before him. But we must also be ready and willing to act, to spring into action, to look at the enemy and say, "I'm going to lead the charge. I'm going to actually end up throwing myself into the fray because I know that nothing restrains the Lord from saving. When he is determined to do something, it will be done. And I might be the one that he uses to execute that will." Do we have that faith? Do we have that confidence in God? I pray that we do. I hope that we do. And I hope that as we look at each of these stories, each of these accounts of old, that we see all throughout them that one ultimate linking between them, which is the power of God, the love of God for his people, the ability of God to save his people, a story told consistently throughout his dealings with us in every way. Thank you for your time. And again, we are glad that you've been able to join us. May we reflect on these things today, the God of our salvation.